Well, I'd be glad if you would turn back to page 1044. If you have the church Bible, this is to Paul's letter to Christians in Philippi. And the passage we're looking at this evening is chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. I'll just read verse 1 again, page 1044. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So Paul is writing to these Christians in Philippi about the excellence of Jesus Christ. Jesus is worth knowing. He's worth following above everything else, above everyone else. His great humility and self-sacrifice, even to death on the cross, should deeply change us. Paul's in prison in Rome, but he's able to think about these Christians, this church in Philippi, with real joy. They're his longed-for brothers and sisters. They're his joy. They're his crown. And when he thinks of them, he feels like a winner. Though he's in prison, he's got the garland crown at the Olympics. But he's concerned for them still, and he wants them to stand firm in their faith. And he knows that to do this, they must look to Christ alone. They must press toward the goal. They must remember where their real citizenship is. It's in heaven. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly waiting for Jesus to come again. That's how we stand firm in our faith. Now, a couple of Saturdays' time, Richard and Louise are going to get married. I think they're feeling eager about it. They're getting ready for the big day and for life beyond it. And that's really how it is with Christians. Paul is saying here, live so as to be ready. Live looking forward to the big day. In verse 5 of our passage, he says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Now, that's another reference to Jesus' second coming. But it also means that the Lord is near to us spatially, as he promises to be in his word, to be always with his people, near to those especially who are of a humble spirit. Lo, I am with you always, he said to his disciples, even to the end of the age. And when two or three are gathered together in my name, he says, as we are here tonight, there am I in the midst. What an awesome thing that is, that Jesus Christ himself is near to us right now. The Lord is at hand. And so Paul now gives this teaching, these resolves that we must have if we are to stand firm in the Lord and to live in the light of the fact that he is near us, he sees us, he knows us. And the first thing is we must resolve to agree with one another in the Lord. Now, that's much more important than you might think it is. We must resolve to agree with one another in the Lord. Paul knew that there were a few problems in the church family at Philippi. Epaphroditus, one of their leaders, was with Paul in Rome and had brought him up to date, no doubt, with news about the church, told him about some of the joys of the church and some of the issues in the church. It could be that Epaphroditus is the third party that Paul mentions, but not by name, in verse 3, where he says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women. He's asking for someone to mediate in a dispute between two women. And Epaphroditus is traveling back to Philippi with this letter, and he could well be the companion. But we know it's a delicate task. It's never an easy thing to bring together people who've fallen out, is it? But it's very vital, and it's vital to the unity of the church. The unity of the church of Jesus Christ is so precious. It's precious to him, and it's precious to us. And division in a church is a serious thing. When people fall out in a church, it very much compromises the witness. So whoever this third party is, and we don't know, his or her mission is to help these two women who have fallen out with each other to be of the same mind, it says. That means to agree in the Lord. That's the crucial phrase, in the Lord. Now, Jesus said, didn't he, blessed are the peacemakers. So thank God tonight for people in the church who have the grace and the courage to bring people together when they're at odds with each other. It's a great ministry. It's a vital ministry in the life of the church. So these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, they get a mention in the letter, but it's not really an honorable mention because they've fallen out with each other. And it seems they were both key people in the church. It's quite likely that they were founder members of the church. Perhaps they were in that little group of women who met by the riverside in Philippi just as the church was developing. They were godly women. We're told in verse 3 that they labored with Paul in the gospel, in the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. They were godly women, but they quarreled. And their quarrel was threatening the peace and the unity of the whole church. And people were taking sides, as people do. Now, every church faces disagreements and clashes between strong personalities from time to time. It even happened in New Testament churches. It happened in good New Testament churches, and the church at Philippi was a good church, a healthy church. It happened there. But it's interesting to notice that Paul tackles the relationship rather than the issue. He must have known what the argument was about, but he avoids passing judgment, doesn't he, on who is right and who is wrong in this dispute. Too often we concentrate on the issue and we leave the relationship to kind of sort itself out. But Paul's teaching is, of course, in line with Jesus's. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, first be reconciled. That's the first thing that you must aim for. The first thing that you must do. If there's a fallout, if there's a disagreement, be reconciled. Agree, this is Jesus again, agree with your adversary quickly. Don't let it drag out. Don't let the root of bitterness get deeper. So it's an interesting expression, isn't it, that Paul uses. He says, agree with each other in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Literally, it means think the same thing in the Lord. Now, that's not a plea for unity at the expense of truth, and it's not a demand for agreement between Christians on every subject. You know, Billy Graham's wife was once asked by a reporter, do you always agree with your husband? And her reply was, if two people always agree, one of them isn't necessary. It's quite a wise answer, wasn't it? What does it mean to agree in the Lord, do you think? To think the same thing in the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, this is something which is commanded. It's not an option. It's something commanded to us. So how can two people who think differently be brought to think in the same way? Well, by both of them remembering that they both belong to the Savior, who did not please himself or grasp at his rights, but took the role of a servant. What they must do is remember that they are both in the Lord. This is such a positive thing to realize. That if you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, we're both in the Lord. We're in an unbreakable relationship. And that relationship is vital. And it's vital that we should recognize that relationship at a very fundamental level. That we both belong to Jesus Christ. I'm talking about two people who've got a disagreement, who are Christians. So it's having the same mental attitude. It's having the same love for God and His Word. It's going on the same journey. It's being in the same direction. It's having the same gospel priorities. Now, if you've got the same gospel priorities as another person, you can agree. However sharp the dispute is, however deep the division goes and the disagreement goes, if you have that same gospel priority, then you can come to a point of agreement. And when these things are properly in place in church life, then fallouts are prevented. And Christians can, as Bunyan says, agree to disagree agreeably. I think that's what it means to be of the same mind. In the Lord. In the Lord is the key phrase. So you can imagine these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, squirming a bit, can't you? As the letter is read out publicly. Paul writes the letter, he sends it by a messenger to the church in Philippi. They meet together the next Sunday. The scroll is opened, the letter is read publicly for the very first time. We know this letter well, we've read it many times, but imagine it being read in church for the very first time to the people to whom it was addressed. And Euodia and Syntyche find they're in it. They're in the story. When our children were young, we came across a book which you could arrange to have their names in the book. And it was very exciting. They didn't know we bought the book for them, started reading the story. And there were Daniel and Rebecca and Timothy. They were actually in the story. And it kind of brought everything alive and home and personal. Well, Euodia and Syntyche, they're in the letter. But it's not a particularly honorable mention, is it? They've fallen out with each other. And they know that they have. And they're not the only people squirming either, are they? Because there are people who have taken sides. If people have taken sides with one or the other, lined up. And so some people get a bit of a negative mention in the letter. And some others, like Clement, for example, in verse 3, they're mentioned positively. We were thinking this morning a little bit about covenant, weren't we? And the Book of Life was mentioned. It's mentioned several times in the Bible, right through the Bible. It's mentioned from Moses onwards, really, the Book of Life. It's mentioned several times in the Book of Revelation. It's mentioned here, isn't it, in Philippians 4. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, this is verse 3, and the rest of my fellow workers. They're not named, you see. The rest of the fellow workers are not named, whose names are in the book of life. Now that's a great thing, isn't it? What we should all most want to have is our names recorded in the book of life, that heavenly register of God's redeemed people. In your fair book of life and grace, oh, may I find my name recorded in some humble place beneath the Lord, the Lamb. Is that your prayer? That your name should be in the book of life. So that's the first thing we must resolve to do if we're to stand firm in the faith. We must resolve to agree with each other in the Lord. I think we do have that resolve here, but we must put it into practice and we must be faithful in it. Brothers and sisters, we must resolve, all of us, to be of the same mind, to have the same gospel heart and priorities in the Lord. The second thing Paul says Christians must resolve to do is always to rejoice in the Lord. We have the same phrase. We're to agree in the Lord and we are to rejoice in the Lord. So it's not the style of our rejoicing that's important, but it's the reason for it. You can rejoice in the Lord, you know, in complete silence. This isn't about styles of worship. You can rejoice in the Lord beside the open grave of a loved one. Did you know that? You can. You can rejoice in the Lord when you feel good, and you can rejoice in the Lord when you don't. It's not about your circumstances, it's not about your emotions or about your mood, it's about the Lord. Now, you may be saying, well, I can't do that. You're asking too much. Rejoice in the Lord always? It's impossible. But it is possible, but that's only because the ground of the rejoicing doesn't change. It never changes. We rejoice in the Lord. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. His gospel is the same. His promises are cast iron promises. His covenant truth prevails. His finished work is always there. His precious blood never loses its power. Nothing changes here. And whoever believes in Jesus Christ is not condemned. We're justified by faith in Christ. What wonderful, unchanging gospel truth it is. And believer, whatever's happening in your life, you can rejoice in it. You can rejoice in the truth as it is in Jesus. We do need to grasp truth, you see, in our Christian lives. We feed on truth. We depend on truth. It's because of the truth that we're able to resolve to rejoice in the Lord always. About 18 years ago, I got a phone call from the doctor who said that the blood test that I had just recently confirmed that I'd got diabetes type 2. And so the doctor, went for an appointment with the doctor, and he gave me quite a stern talking to about what I should eat and what I shouldn't eat, which was helpful. It's because, you see, the truth about that condition had to sink in, didn't it? I had to realize that this was something that was going to be always now, that sugar in quantities was not to be part of my diet. And I'd had a pretty sweet tooth before then. In fact, I was eating a bar of chocolate when the doctor rang. So that sort of proves my point. But I had to do something about it. And it's not, it doesn't depend on my mood. It's not about my mood, whether I have something with sugar in or not. It's nothing to do with my mood, nothing to do with my emotions. It's to do with the truth that I've got this condition, and therefore I can't have sugar. Now, you see, rejoicing in the Lord is rather like that. It's something much better than that, obviously. It's to do with the truth as it is in Jesus, which never changes. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He repeats it, doesn't he? Now, of course, we all have circumstances which make us sad, and we're not in denial about those things. Very sad. We have tears, we have heartache, we have disappointment. Man is born to trouble, the Bible tells us, as the sparks fly upward. You see a bonfire in its dying stages, it's got down to the sort of ashes stage, you just kick it with your foot and the sparks fly upward. That's how it is in the world. We're born to trouble as sparks fly upwards. Aches and pains, hospitalization, loneliness, loss of loved ones, family troubles, relationship issues. All these things come to us all. We're not automatons. We feel these things. But the reason for rejoicing still doesn't change. Listen to the psalmist, what he has to say. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit. Is what God has done for me, he says. Out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and establish my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and they will trust in the Lord. Christians are people who sing a new song. Our joy is in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And when you're singing that song, you can't be eaten up with bitterness. Whatever you're going through, you can't be. If you're a very bitter person, you need to really examine yourself. If you're a very complaining person, if you're always complaining, if that's your kind of default position, to be complaining about something, then you need to look careful, take a long look at yourself, because you can't be a chronic or constant complainer if your strength is in the Lord, if you're rejoicing in the Lord. You can't be destroyed by gossip. Whatever they say about you, it can't destroy you. You can't actually be spiritually proud when you're depending on the Lord. You look away from yourself, don't you? You look to Jesus Christ, you rejoice in Him, and you find healing in the midst of your sorrows and of your heartaches. You find joy there. After all, Paul is in prison when he writes this. How many of us have been in there? Not many, I would think. In a Roman prison. He knows what he's talking about. He's not just writing glibly, is he? Rejoice in the Lord always. He's in prison. So if you're thinking, you must be joking, Paul, I can't live like that, take a second look at yourself. And remember that Paul in prison says, I'll say it again if you want, you rejoice. And the recipe for joy is given by Jesus himself. Immediately before he was betrayed, he told his disciples, in spite of the great grief that was to come upon them, that they still experienced joy because of the closeness of their union with him. Oh, if only we could get this. Faith union with Jesus Christ, bound up with Jesus Christ, bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord our God. Jesus says to his disciples, I have told you these things, this truth for you to feed on, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full, complete. You see, there's truth to grasp, and then we have joy. So that Christians can rejoice even in sufferings. Joy transcends. Christian joy transcends our circumstances. So we've got two resolves so far, haven't we? We must resolve always to agree in the Lord. We must resolve always to rejoice in the Lord if we're to stand firm in our faith. The third thing is we must resolve always to be known for gentleness. Always. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Now, there's a theme between that and joyfulness, of course, because joyful people aren't self-obsessed. We were thinking this morning about self-absorbed people and self-obsessed people and how we can easily be that kind of a person. When we're obsessed and absorbed with our own immediate circumstances, it's very difficult for us to reach out to other people. So let me ask you this evening, are you a gentle person? It's vital to your Christian witness that you are. It's one of the main ways that a Christian is actually recognized in this world. Let your gentleness, moderation, forbearance be known to all people, it says. It's certainly how a person is recognized for godliness in the church, isn't it? Gentleness. How we view and treat other people does matter, and it does show. Do you show a gracious, patient, gentle spirit, which doesn't insist on your rights, which doesn't push yourself forward? The great example, of course, the greatest example of it is Jesus himself. And Paul has already shown, hasn't he, in chapter 2, how his gentle mind should be also in us. Now, it was a spiritual quality that was badly needed in Philippi and badly needed in every church to heal rifts in relationships. But how do you react to people who you don't naturally warm to or like, or you find awkward and difficult? Well, you can ask God for him to give you the ability to just go beyond the book, as it were. As human beings, we tend to sort of try to do things by the book, don't we, in dealing with other people. So we just tolerate people, don't we, that we find difficult. But I think the answer is to try to deal with them as Jesus deals with you. So how does Jesus deal with you? With great gentleness, with great patience, with wonderful kindness, with wonderful compassion. If you can show that in the way you deal with other people. You know, squabbling in churches and petty personality clashes, they look pretty futile, don't they, against the powerful truth that Jesus Christ is coming back. The Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be known. So we've got three things now we must resolve to do. We must resolve to agree with one another in the Lord. We must resolve to rejoice in the Lord. And we must resolve always to be known for gentleness. Always. Are you known for gentleness? The fourth thing we must resolve to do, and this is another biggie, resolve not to be anxious about anything, but learn instead to pray. Now, that sounds like another impossible command, doesn't it? How can you tell a worrier not to worry? You say, well, I'm just a worrier. That's period. I'm a worrier. How can you tell? It's unkind to tell a worrier not to worry, surely. Surely you're only going to add to their worries. They're going to worry about the fact that they are worrying when they shouldn't be. And we do seem to have a lot to worry about today, perhaps more than in any other age. We live in a global village. No sooner do bombings and wars and people's sufferings, bloodshed happen, just a few hours, we hear about it all, don't we? So you say, are you telling me that I'm not to worry about the state of the world? What? I'm not to worry about things that are going on? I'm not to worry about things closer to home, family troubles and health troubles and so on? Well, again, it is absolutely in line with the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus says, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, nor about what you will put on. Take the birds, he says, as your role model. They don't worry. How productive is worry anyway? What does it achieve? What good does it do? You can't change things by worrying about them. If you're vertically challenged, Jesus says, not quite in those terms, if you're vertically challenged, worry won't change it. You can't add an inch to your height. Well, they were anxious times for the church at Philippi. Their leaders were worried about the unity of the church. They were concerned about Paul's situation in prison and his needs. But what Paul does here is to give them something to do instead of worrying. It's not an option, it's a firm command. He doesn't deny the existence of anxiety, but he tells us what to do about it. The way to be anxious about nothing, he says, is to be prayerful about everything. Prayer is such a rich experience. Prayer is a wonderful privilege. In just one verse, in verse 6, Paul mentions prayer, he mentions supplication, he mentions thanksgiving and requests. And the supplication part of prayer is bringing your anxieties, surely, bringing your concerns, and the requests that come out of your anxieties, and the requests that come out of your concerns, and you bring it all to God. You unburden yourself to God. Let your requests be made known to God. Isn't that wonderful? What an invitation. You can let your requests be made known to God. Tell him. Unburden yourself. Petition him. Cast your care upon him because he does care. Now, if you take a petition to 10 Downing Street, you've expressed yourself, haven't you? You've made your wishes known and your views known, and you hope it's going to make a difference. You hope it's going to get through, that someone's going to take notice of it and respond. But when you petition God in the name of Jesus Christ, you can be sure that your case is heard and that it will be answered. You can pray, shall I put it this way, with optimism. And you can pray, as Paul says here, with thanksgiving. Whatever your concerns are, there's so much to thank God for. The psalmist calls it abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. We want to find that place, don't we? We do. It's not easy to find it. But the psalmist says, he who dwells, that stays, in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He goes on to say, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. Can you see how it can be done? Do not be anxious about anything, but in every single thing that comes into your life, turn it into prayer with petition, with thanksgiving, and make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippi, we've seen once or twice in this series, was a Roman colony. As such, it had the privilege of a Roman garrison to protect it. It had strong protection as a city. And so Paul takes up this picture with the Philippian Christians and says, you've got a wonderful garrison. As you make your requests known to God, then peace will surround you. Peace will protect you. A peace which is beyond you, which you don't fully understand and can never fully understand. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison your hearts and minds as you trust in Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. A strong spiritual task force surrounds the believer. Therefore, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, pray. So now we've had four, haven't we? Four resolves. We must resolve always to agree in the Lord, always to rejoice in the Lord, always to be gentle and to let our gentleness be known to other people, and to resolve not to be anxious about anything, but learn instead to pray. There's one more, and that is to resolve to think well. And when we think well, then we will live well, and then when we live well, we will die well. Lots of people today use meditation techniques, don't they? And the idea seems to be to try to empty your mind. Paul teaches the very opposite. He says, fill it. Fill your mind, doesn't he? Finally, brothers and sisters, he tells them what things to fill their minds with. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Set your minds on good things. Paul is teaching that this peace is only ours when our minds are filled. So we're to fill our minds with whatever is true as opposed to whatever is false and deceitful, with whatever is noble as opposed to things that are unworthy or sleazy, whatever is right against things that are wrong, whatever is pure against things that are dirty. Whatever is lovely against things that are morally ugly. Whatever is admirable against things that are disreputable. Whatever is excellent in contrast to what is shoddy, praiseworthy, as against things that are shameful. What do we set our minds on? How do we feed our minds with what we read, what we see, what we think about? Is there such a thing as a Christian way to think? Well, surely it's thinking every thought from a Christian perspective. It's the thinking of someone who wants to be holy. It's been said, you know, we're not what we think we are, but what we think we are. And there's a lot of truth in that. What we think we are. If you've got a laptop or a PC, you probably get emails you don't want. As a lot of other stuff you don't want as well. But there's some stuff that comes in and you don't even look at it, do you? You just send it straight out. It goes to the trash or whatever it is, the bin. You kind of reject them outright. And that's what Paul says we are to do with unworthy thoughts and dirty thoughts, unhelpful thoughts, and the influences, the things that influence them and stimulate them. We're to consciously send them to the recycle bin, or worse. Don't look at them again. Because thinking straight leads to living straight. And so Paul is reminding these Christians that if they are to stand firm in the faith, they must resolve. It doesn't just happen. They must resolve to do these things and act on them. Men and women, however young you are, however old you are, you must still have these resolves. You never get past them. You must resolve to agree with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You must resolve to rejoice in the Lord always, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, to have gospel priorities. You must resolve always to be gentle in your dealings with other people, that may be, you may be known for gentleness. You must resolve not to be such a worrier, but to turn your worry into prayer. And to find as you do that the peace of God surrounds you in a wonderful, special way. And you must resolve that you must keep some control over your thought life. What goes in, what you meditate on, what subjects you like to think about, what books you like to read, what programs you watch, what goes on in your mind. And one final thing that Paul says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Christian example, in this case, apostolic example. How powerful it was that this godly man was able to say, you've seen these things in me. You've seen these things in my life. Oh, may we who are in any way leaders in the church or leaders of ministries, may we be careful of our example, that others around us may see these things in us. And that we may be a good example, that we may be able to model in some way the Christian life to those around us. And whoever you are as a Christian, there are always people looking. There are always people looking at you. And there's a wonderful promise attached to it. The God of peace will be with you. Earlier, we were thinking about the peace of God. And now it's the God of peace. The God of peace will be with you. That's what we want, isn't it? The presence of the God of peace with us. Amen.